First lesson is taken from Acts 13 with various verses. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "People of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Brothers and sisters, children of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the ancestors, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. 'Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.' As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Gospel of Christ.
Standing, let us pray. Blessed Holy Spirit of God, may you rest upon this sacred space and time, that our ears would be attentive, our hearts receptive, and tender to your transforming and healing words to us. We pray in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So, Labor Day weekend. Yeah, somebody likes that. Yeah. It's a transition, isn't it? It's a transition from summer to the rhythms of fall. If you've got kids, you are a kid, or you still go to school or teach at school, your rhythms will significantly change on Tuesday. There are those of us who are in denial. We're trying to wring every last ounce of summer out of the weekend and maybe subsequent days and weeks, as long as the sun persists and prevails. But it is changing, and this is a time of transition. It's also Karen's last Sunday with us. Another transition. And we are beset by grief at our loss, joy in her next step in ministry, sometimes one, sometimes the other, sometimes both together. But it's a change. It's a transition. Something new is taking place. Well, our text this morning is also about a transition, about a change. And sometimes I wonder if when they planned out this sermon series, they thought, oh, this passage has to be preached on Labor Day Sunday, because it's all about transition. There's a big transition happening here. You see, up to the end of chapter 12, the focus, the anchor of the story was the city of Jerusalem. And the main character was Peter. And there would be visits away from Jerusalem, but coming back. And Jerusalem remained the anchor, the center, the locus of the story, Peter, the main character. But that all changes in chapter 13. And Karen introduced us to that change in her sermon last week, and she focused on the work of Barnabas and the significance of Barnabas, who did so many important things as a son of encouragement, as his name meant. But the chapter begins with a description of the community in Syrian Antioch, naming its prophets and teachers, beginning with Barnabas, ending with Saul. We're told that in the context of fasting and prayer and waiting for the Spirit's guidance, Barnabas and Saul were named and set aside by the Spirit for the work to which they'd been called and equipped. And so the elders consecrated them and sent them on their way. The first stop of their maiden missionary journey was Cyprus. Cyprus is a large island in the Mediterranean, about 160 to 180 kilometers off the coast of current Lebanon. And coincidentally, Cyprus was where Barnabas was from. And along with John Mark, they preached in the synagogues to the Jews of that island. In the process, they encountered a magician or a false prophet who was confronted not by Barnabas, but by Saul, also known as Paul. And here in verse 9, I think we have the key first step in our transition in the overall structure of our story. Because while our chapter, verse 2 in our chapter begins with Barnabas and Saul, by the beginning of our reading this morning in verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions." There's been a significant shift here. And Barnabas, as Karen pointed out so beautifully, consciously and deliberately stepped back to allow Paul to step into necessary leadership at this point in their team. And from this point on, the rest of the book of Acts is about Paul's missionary journeys. The name change is also significant in this transition. Saul, or Shaul, is a good Hebrew name. It was the name of the first king of Israel, who, like Paul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. However, as his mission focus shifted away from the Hebraic Jews of Jerusalem and Judea towards the Hellenic or Greek Jews and Gentiles of the Greco-Roman world, the name Shaul would not transliterate well into Hebrew. It would come off as a bit of an offensive word, something that would be profoundly distracting to his calling, to his ministry. So he chose a very common and useful Greek name, Paulus, or Paul, to reflect the fact that his mission focus was changing to the Greek world, both Jew and Gentile. So Paul and his companions, Barnabas and John Mark, set sail from Paphos, which is a port city on the west side of Cyprus and the capital of the island, and landed in Perga on the southwest coast of present-day Turkey. It's at this point that John Mark left them, and not without consequence. It was not an easy or a comfortable parting of the ways. It was, oh, the Spirit has led you, good brother, so go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. It wasn't that. Paul saw it as betrayal, abandonment, and he saw John Mark as unreliable because of that move. And there is no mention of any missionary efforts made in the city of Perga. And it seems like the team made its way almost immediately about 200 kilometers inland to Pisidian Antioch. And this is a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria from which they started. There's quite an altitude change between the coastal town of Perga and Antioch. And some scholars have speculated that this rapid move into Antioch, which would be a pretty arduous trip, this rapid move to Antioch may have been in part at least because of health issues that Paul might have been experiencing, and they were hoping that the fresh air of the higher altitude would help his recovery. There's nothing in the text that says that, so we take that with a grain of salt. Once in Antioch, an important city and a crossroads city for a lot of the travel that was going in different directions, Paul and Barnabas attended the local synagogue on Sabbath. Now, that may very well have been a mission strategy, first to the Jews, always to the Jews, but it was also what Paul and Barnabas always would have done every Sabbath. As devout, practicing Jews, they would be in synagogue on Sabbath. That's what they would be doing. It was habit. It was normal. It was what they did on Sabbath. During the service, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the two visitors were asked if they had something to share with the community, and apparently it was kind of customary for visitors to be invited to bring a fresh word of encouragement and exhortation to the synagogue. Now, lest you think that's highly unlikely ever to happen, I do have a personal story about that, not about me personally, but about my family. When I was a kid, we lived in Manitoba, and every 2 years we would pack the car to the hilt, and we would take a two-week vacation to southern Ontario to meet with our parents' respective families. And everywhere that we were on Sunday, we found a church, and we went to church. There were no Sundays off for the preacher and the preacher's kid on vacation. We always found a church, we always went to church, and almost invariably, we would get into the church, and we would go early, because if you're not early, you're late, right? Do people understand that? There's some people that feel that way. So we'd get there early, and we would walk in the door, and the pastor would make a beeline for my dad. He'd say, "Brother Beck, you've got a word for us this morning." And he'd be invited to preach. Time after time after time this happened. Early on, like the first few times it happened, he thought, "Well, this isn't fair. I'm on my vacation. Don't I get a vacation?" And he was a little annoyed by the fact that he kept getting asked to preach. And then it finally struck him that maybe it was this pastor and the community that needed the break. And so he willingly, and with preparation, stepped into these opportunities to preach, to speak. Of course, as the preacher's kids, we never got a break. We heard the same voice week after week after week after week. And it was only, and it was a hardship as a kid, but it was only as an adult that I realized what a good preacher he was and how privileged we were to hear him preach week after week after week. So here in Pisidian Antioch, in Asia Minor, it's natural for Paul to take the lead. He was a Hellenic Jew from Tarsus, which is east and a little bit south of Antioch. He was familiar with this world in a way that the other apostles would not have been. So it is Paul who stands and addresses the synagogue. He strikes a pose from Greek rhetorical study habit. He strikes a rhetorical pose and then launches into the first recorded sermon, his first recorded sermon. And in structure and content, it's very similar to the other sermons that we've read already, the sermons of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and of Stephen later on. It starts with a summary of the dealings of God with Israel, beginning with Egypt, the time in Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquering of the Holy Land so that they had a place to live. He mentions the season of the judges, culminating in the last judge, Samuel, the transition to the leadership of kings under Saul. Saul was removed and replaced by David, who was identified as a man after God's own heart, and that despite many personal failings, profound failings. And then, after skating along several hundred years of history, he dives from David right to his descendant Jesus, including in his narrative the preparatory work of John the Baptist in a couple of verses that we didn't read. And you will notice that we did a lot of whittling of the text in order to make room for a sermon this morning. It was a big text. So there are parts of it that we didn't read, and I'll fill you in as we go. He jumps to David and the remainder, or to Jesus, and then the remainder of his sermon is the interpretation of key passages from the Psalms and the prophets as evidence that the crucified and risen Jesus has to be the Messiah. Passages, by the way, that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem did not understand, and in not understanding, they accidentally fulfilled by having Jesus put to death. Like the previous sermons we've looked at, Paul lays the responsibility for the death of Jesus on the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. But that blame does not extend to his current audience. So the crisis moment of his sermon then becomes a warning to his hearers from the prophet Habakkuk that if they scoff at and reject this good news, they will have missed out on the best thing ever, and it could have life and death consequences. It would have life and death consequences. Well, the sermon had an impact, and the hearers said, "Come back next Sabbath. We need to hear more of this." And there were any number of them who couldn't wait a week. And they chased Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue, peppering them with questions, trying to understand this remarkable new teaching that seemed to be so exciting, so joyful, so filled with possibility. Clearly the Spirit was upon Paul as he preached and upon the hearers as they heard. So in broad brushstrokes, that's our story. But what are we to learn from it? What are the takeaways, or what is a takeaway that we could have and apply to our lives from our story? And while there could be any number of valuable takeaways, I want to focus on just one thing this morning. And that has to do with the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit in the story. The chapter begins with prayer and fasting and waiting specifically for the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit for the next step in ministry and mission. One of the key points of Paul's sermon that we read is, especially in his summary of God's dealings with Israel, is that the good purposes of God take time to unfold. Sometimes a very long time, generations, even centuries. And that is why Paul is almost incredulous that this fulfillment in Jesus was given in his lifetime and given to them to share with the world. In verse 26, he says, to us has been sent this message of salvation. Shocking, after all of these centuries, now is the time. Don't miss it, he said. So the community of believers in Antioch waited before the Lord in fasting and prayer until Barnabas and Saul were named and set aside and then commissioned and sent off by their leaders. But then this is where following the Spirit gets interesting, and I think where we can learn something. Because the first place they went on their missionary journey was to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' native land. And the question comes then, were they told specifically by the Spirit to go to Cyprus? Or did they, full of the Spirit and wanting to glorify God and proclaim this wondrous message, say, let's go someplace we're familiar. Let's go someplace where somebody knows the people and knows what's going on and has some contacts. Let's do that. Let's go to Cyprus. Then, as Paul moves into leadership with their little band, the team leaves Cyprus and moves to Asia Minor, modern Turkey. a cultural world with which Paul is familiar. Then John Mark leaves them. And the leaving was violent, emotionally violent. It was intense. And it became a rupture between Paul and John Mark. I'm not sure where we see the Spirit in that, but it's in the story. They leave Perga seemingly almost immediately with no record of any missionary efforts there, make the lengthy and arduous trek to Antioch and Pisidia. Was that decision made at least in part because of Paul's health, as some of the commentators will have suggested? Then they go to the synagogue in Antioch. Were they told specifically by the Spirit to go there, or was that just what they always did? Get up Sunday morning and we sit and pray and wait for the Spirit to tell us whether we should go to church on Sunday morning? We might be better set up if we were open to and willing to be told precisely by the Spirit not to go and to go someplace else. But we have a habit, we have a rhythm, we have a calling as community that brings us together on a regular basis. And the Spirit is in the middle of that habit as well. And when Paul does address the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue, he uses the tools of classical rhetoric and what appears to be a shared playbook for addressing Jews, perhaps based on Jesus' teaching to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, our gospel reading this morning. And when you look by comparison at his address to the Athenians in chapter 17 in the marketplace there, it's very, very different than this one. This one sounds completely like the previous sermons that were to Jews. His address to the Athenian Gentiles was a very, very different address. And if we continue to scan ahead in our story to help make our point, by the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, who we recall were commissioned as a team, part ways because Barnabas was convinced that John Mark should rejoin them. Paul was adamant that they wouldn't. And so Barnabas and John Mark headed off to Cyprus again. Paul and Silas headed north to the towns that they'd already visited in Asia Minor, continuing on with his missionary journey. A little bit ambiguous, isn't it? When we talk about the leading, the gifting, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives and communities, often we might be tempted to think that we're just passive recipients of that leading, gifting, and empowering. And sometimes it does feel that way. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does call, speak, and identify for a specific purpose. Our story, however, hints at something a little bit different, maybe quite different. And while I have no doubt that they prayed without ceasing on the course of their journey, they opened themselves up to the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit all along the way. As they made their way, we still find them heading to logical, predictable, familiar places, making decisions perhaps based on physical health, engaged in alienating conflict, going places out of habit. So were they following the Spirit or not? Well, yes, they were following the Spirit. But following the Spirit, being led, gifted, and empowered by the Spirit for the mission to which they were called, did not do away with their own decision-making responsibilities or their personalities for that matter. Has it ever crossed anybody's mind, like it crosses mine on a regular basis, Paul wouldn't be much fun to be around? He wouldn't be a whole lot of fun. It was just too much, wasn't he? He was so intense. He was so opinionated, and he was so smart. But even if you disagreed, it'd be really hard to win an argument with him. Yeah, he wasn't necessarily a fun person to be around, but God certainly used him. The image that came to me as I reflected on this was that of stained glass. The more powerfully the sun shines through the glass, the more brightly its color is displayed. But it doesn't stop being that color. It just gets brighter with that color. Likewise, The more brightly the light of Jesus or the presence of the Holy Spirit shines through us, the more brightly our color, our character, our including our formation in Christ, will shine. So our task then is to persist in being oriented towards the light, towards Jesus, to draw closer to the light, to draw closer to Jesus, that that light might more effectively and fully shine into and through us to the world around us. When we abandon ourselves to God and God's calling on our lives, when we, like Barnabas, choose to decrease so that God and others might increase, when we choose the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrifice, counterintuitively and quite mysteriously, we don't disappear. But rather, we will shine with a new, or more precisely, a borrowed radiance that we never could have imagined and we never saw coming. And of course, I've already hinted at it, but a necessary part of this conversation is the ongoing work of spiritual formation and transformation into the image and likeness of Jesus that is the responsibility of every follower of Jesus. But that light begins to shine through us the minute we orient ourselves towards Jesus and are filled with His Spirit. That journey of formation and transformation, learning to follow the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, I call them nudges, learning to follow the nudge, recognizing it and following that, is a lifelong process. But the Spirit does not wait. The light is already shining in and through us. Now, given the personality conflicts in our story, particularly the larger story, it's clear that the heroes of our story, and we already talked about Paul, were by no means perfect. No doubt when Paul wrote of the fruit of the Spirit to the Galatian Christians, he recognized that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control were not yet fully formed in him. He was in process. Yet, he did follow hard after the Spirit. He was used mightily by God. Or to return to our stained glass image, the light shone very brightly through him to the world around him, and that world was changed. And so it is for us. The Spirit doesn't wait for our perfection to begin to shine through us. As soon as we seek to follow the Spirit and draw closer to Jesus, that light will shine through us to the world around us. I know there are days here at Little T when the sun shines so brightly through this window that you need sunglasses. And I've probably mentioned that before, that you really should think of bringing sunglasses sometimes on bright sunny days. Well, there are days when I'm up here looking at you and I feel like I'm the one that needs the sunglasses. You are a radiant people. Can you receive that? So in conclusion, follow hard after the Spirit. On the one hand, don't rush ahead of the Spirit. Be given to prayer and fasting, waiting for the Spirit's leading and guiding, to follow the when, the where, and the how of the Spirit in a given situation. On the other hand, and this is where it's not clear, on the other hand, having dedicated yourself, your talents, your training, your day, your work, this particular choice to God and God's glory and the blessing and benefit of those around you, make your decisions, make your choices, and step into those confident in the mysterious presence and power of the Spirit as you do. You will make mistakes. We all make mistakes. That does not disbar us from this life. God doesn't give up on us. If we go this direction and the Spirit meant we were to go this direction, the Spirit doesn't keep going that way. The Spirit joins us, like the Spirit joined Barnabas and John Mark and Paul and Silas, despite their sinful split. You can trust that the Spirit is in the midst of it all. Work out your calling and your spiritual formation in the midst of the messiness and the ambiguity of life and relationship. We are not perfect, nowhere near. But we can never make the mistake of thinking that that disqualifies us from being the light of Christ to the world around us. God certainly used all the characters in our story, sometimes in spite of and sometimes because of their sin and their failing. The same is true for us. To return to our stained glass window, the light is already shining through you, whether you are aware of it or not. May you be able to accept that beautiful and profound truth with humility, gratitude, and wonder. And the closer you get to the source of that light, the more brightly your little brown or amber or purple or blue or turquoise piece of glass will shine. And together, we form a window that makes this beautiful window behind me look dull by comparison. May we all follow hard after the Spirit that the radiance of Christ would shine through us ever more brightly. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.